Carolyn if she would continue to play something while we spend a few moments in praying together. There'll be a time when you could name a name or say a concern if you'd like to, or it may be a word of joy. But let's pray together. Lord of life, we give thanks that you are with us, that you are near. We praise you that you're as near to us as the beating of our hearts, as the breath we take. Lord, we come to you confessing our need for you. There are things that perplex us. There are things that frighten us. Lord, we worry about parents and children and brothers and sisters, husbands, wives. Lord, you know what makes us anxious. We struggle with our work. We struggle over many things. Lord, help us to discover in you a still point. Hear the names we name and the concerns we raise, the joy we raise with our lips just now. Lord, for these we've named in our hearts and on our lips, and all the ones that you know that we don't know, we pray you would simply help them to wake up to your presence. And may that bring comfort and courage and strength and healing. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, for several weeks now, we've been reading through the letter to the Philippians. Imagine that it's the year 55, 58 A.D. You're in a little church, a little house church, small gathering of Christians. Word has come that we've got a new letter from Paul. Paul was the pastor who started the church, a much beloved pastor, teacher. And so you come on a Sunday, they open that parchment letter, you know, with a wax seal on it, and they read Paul's letter. And first they read the part about Paul being in jail, and you think, wow. And then he speaks of his faith and in spite of being in jail, and you think, wow. And then they read the part about Jesus, though he was like God, with God, was God, became a servant, gave it all up to take the downward road, and you're, wow. And then they read the part about grace, and your heart's warmed, and you're grateful that God's for you in spite of it all. And the letter is filled with affection and comfort and encouragement. And then you get to the part that's in our fourth chapter. It begins with a therefore. It's sort of like, I've told you about God's presence. I've told you about Jesus becoming a servant. I've told you about grace. Therefore. And I mean, that's sort of the hinge. Because what happens is Paul goes to meddling. Paul names names about stuff going on in the congregation. Here's what he said, fourth chapter. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you also, my loyal companion, help these women For they have struggled beside me in the work of the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Do not worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, beloved, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence and if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Keep on doing the things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord of life, we pray that your Spirit would be apparent between us, in us, among us. Speak to us the meaning of your holy words. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a fellow named Ron Richardson, and he's sort of a consultant to churches. He writes about how churches function, how people in churches get along, or more often, I'm afraid, how they don't get along. And he writes about how churches function well or how they dysfunction. And he tells this story at the beginning of one of the book. It's sort of a parable. It's a made-up story. But it's a story of two churches. They're in the same little town in the Midwest. And he sets the stories about 10 days before Christmas. There's just been a cold snap. And so he says, the first church is, well, it's called First Church in the story. And he says that the custodian at First Church shows up early at the church on a morning before light. And he noticed there's ice on the steps to the church, so he's going to have to get that off so people can get into the church. He walks into the auditorium to be sure everything's okay, and he notices he can see his breath. And he goes over to the thermostat, and it's 45 degrees in the sanctuary. And he thinks, oh, great, the boiler again. The heater's on the blink. So he makes his way to the office area to call the chairman of the board of trustees, who really has to make major decisions about the building. He begins to smell something. And he follows his nose over to the children's department, and he noticed this ooze coming out from one of the restrooms out into the hall and across the hall. The sewer has backed up again. So he gets on the phone and he gets the chairman of the trustees. He wakes him up. He said, boy, we got a problem. He tells him what's going on. He said, the boiler's not working. The sewer has backed up in the children's area, and there's ice on the steps. And the chairman of the board of trustees says, well, okay, we'll figure it out. He said, you go call the emergency number of the heating company. They got somebody on call all the time. They'll get over here and do what they can to see if they can get the boiler going. He said, then you go and you work on the front steps. He said, meanwhile, I'll call the plumber. He said, and I'll call the pastor so he can let the people know in the children's department. So he calls the pastor and he wakes the pastor up and he said, well, pastor, let me tell you what's happened. And the pastor says, oh, lovely, 10 days before Christmas, big day, a lot of people in church. He says, well, you work on those things. I'll call the Sunday school superintendent. And so he does. And he calls and informs her of what's going on. And she says, we'll figure it out. So the pastor gets to the church a little later, and they have Sunday school first, and he goes in, and he meets all these adults in the church walking around in their overcoats and with their gloves and hats, and they say, "Preacher, we hope you have a hellfire sermon this morning. We sure are going to need a little heat." And they laugh and yuck it up. You know, he hears that about five times. And he laughs each time. And they get to he goes by the children's area, and he smells a smell, but he sees the plumbers, have gotten there, and they're trying to figure it out. And he goes and finds where the children have gathered. They've all gathered in one bigger room, all the kids in church, and all of them are there with their hats and their mittens and their coats, and it's cold, but the teachers have made hot chocolate. And so the kids are there with their hot chocolate, so they're pretty happy with hot chocolate and the marshmallows in it. And the teacher is telling them about Jesus being born. And he said, "When Jesus was born, it was cold. Can you shiver?" And everybody does that. He said, "It was cold, just like today. And when he was born in that stable, they didn't have any heating." And they say, "And when Jesus was born, he was born in a stable. What do you think it smelled like?" They said, "Yeah, it smells just like it smells around here." And they figured it out. As Richardson tells the story, meanwhile, down the street at the Valley View Church, the custodian comes in and he sees the ice on the steps, and he comes into the sanctuary and it's 45 degrees. He sees his breath. And he goes to the office to make the call to the chair of the trustees, and he smells something. He goes and he discovers that problem of the sewer backed up. So he gets on the phone and he gets the chair of the trustees, and the trustee chair answers. And the custodian said, "Mister, you got a problem." And the trustee chair says, "I do." He said, "Yeah." He said, "The boiler is out." And the chairman of the trustee said, "I told you to go by the church on Saturday night to be sure that thing was working. You didn't do that?" And he said, "Well, we got a sewer problem too." And he said, "I've told you many times to call the city to work on those lines. Have you ever done that?" He said, "You need to. It's your problem." And the custodian said, "Well, I got to clean the steps too, and I can't even come inside to warm up because there's no heat anywhere." And the chairman of the trustee says, "Well, you figure it out, and I'll call the pastor." And he calls the pastor, and the pastor answers. And the trustee chair said, "You got a problem, preacher. It's cold up there. It smells." He tells him the story. And the pastor said, "It is not my problem. I can't do everything around here. I've got to preach. We've got a baptism. What do you expect me to do? I don't know anything about that. I hope you figure that out." And the chairman of the trustee said, "Well, you're the one who hired that custodian. I told you he wasn't the one. You hired him." The pastor heads to the church, and he walks in. He is met by the Sunday school superintendent. She has her hands on her hips. She says, "I am out of here. I am resigning. I cannot do Sunday school in this kind of environment and situation. Nobody should be expected to. Half of my teachers didn't show up. The ones that did, they have left. You figure it out." A tale of two churches. If you've been in a lot of churches, you may have been in each one of those along the way. I will say this church is more like the first one all the time I know anything about. We don't know what went on at Philippians, the church at Philippi, to which Paul wrote this letter. But we know something was going on. Because after he has told them about Jesus and the marvelous love of Christ, he goes to meddling a little bit. He names. He said, but notice what he does. Notice Paul's strategy. How he talks to these people who are in the midst of some kind of upheaval in the church. At least we know two of the women leaders, Euodia and Syntyche, they've been going at it. We don't know what the issue is. Our Wednesday night Bible study, by the way, we've got a Bible study on Wednesday night, and we study the text that we're going to, that'll be the basis for the sermon the next week. Anyway, on Wednesday night, we were trying to figure out what these women were fighting over. We didn't know, you know. Somebody said, well, maybe it had to do with the carpet in the sanctuary. And somebody said, no, it was over the style of worship, you know, worship wars. We don't know. But what we do know is Paul's response. He begins by saying, my brothers and sisters, we're kin, whom I love. He begins by saying, I love you. And long for my joy and my crown. He uses that word joy again. He's been throwing that around. Stand firm in the Lord in this way, my beloved. He's told them twice. He loves them. Once they're his brothers and sisters, they're family. Notice that he doesn't begin by condemning or excluding or blaming or demonizing or that's not where he starts. He doesn't say, if you don't get this thing sorted out, I'm going to throw you out of the church. That's not. He says, I urge Euodia. And I urge Syntyche. Notice he doesn't take sides. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to be of the same mind of the Lord. He's been talking about having the mind of Christ, which is, we might think of that as an identity transplant. You know, that somehow being a Christian is having this mind transplant, an identity transplant. And somehow we begin to reason like Jesus and to look at the world like Jesus and to analyze like Jesus and to size up things like Jesus. And so he urges them not to convince each other that they're right, but to together have the mind of Christ. And then he calls on the rest of the church. He says, I ask you, my companion, help these women. And he says, they have been beside me in the work of the gospel with Clement and the rest of my co-workers. And notice what he says, whose names are in the book of life. He doesn't say, if we're going to have to throw one of them out. Somebody's going to have to leave if they don't straighten up. He said, they're in the book of life. They're part of the family. Their name is included. And then he says, but basically he's reminding them who they are. Who they are people who have joined this fellowship because somehow the mind of Christ has awakened in them. They're people who pattern their life after Jesus. This is the same Jesus who he's already reminded them became a servant. He became a servant. He gave his life away in outdoing others in humility. And he simply reminds them who they are. They're part of the body of Christ. And then he tells them, don't be anxious. Now, you know how we get anxious. Whenever something changes in our life, we get anxious. Whenever something changes, you know, you've been going along with this, and all of a sudden, something happens. Somebody leaves. Somebody shows up. You know, you get a lot of money. You lose a lot of money. Health begins. Health ends. You know, change. Whatever it is, it makes us anxious because we figured out sort of how to manage life in one way, and now change just throws everything into chaos. And so, you know. We get anxious. Now, you know what happens when you get anxious. When you get anxious and when you get fearful, well, first, you don't make good decisions. I mean, because you tend to see things in either or. You know, it's either my way or the highway. It's either wrong or right. You shut down all the possibilities of responding, you know. You know, in most any problem, you can do A or you can do B or you can do C. There's usually a lot of solutions to most problems. But when you get anxious, there's one solution, you know. And you got to do this. You get inflexible when you get anxious. And so he says, don't worry. He's telling the women to cool it, and he's telling the church to cool it. Because, see, what can happen is people are going to feel like, you know, we got to decide, is Euodia right or is Syntyche right? We're going to line up behind her or we're going to line up behind her? Because it's either one or the other. Paul said, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. He says, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. He doesn't just ask them to pray and to ask God to supply supplication what they need. He says, do it with thanksgiving, which is a real reality check for Paul and should be for us. Whenever things are falling apart, or a wise thing to do is to give thanks for that part that is not falling apart. To give thanks for the resources I have. So he tells them, in the midst of anxiety, the first thing you do is not focus on what is wrong, what you don't have, but focus on what is right. The gifts you already have received. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, he tells them, let your request be known by God. He encourages people not to take sides. You know, in the church, I would say it's important to be right. But even more important than being right is how we handle the debate. You know, because if, to make the point that we are right, we destroy all our detractors, we've lost it. Or as someone said long ago, an early church leader said, if to destroy the beast, you have to become a beast, then the beast has won. So Paul is saying, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious here. Rejoice. Rejoice means, don't lose your joy. Be joyful about what you do have. And then he directs them to this God of peace. He says, the peace of God which passes understanding, all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He's reminding them of what he's already told them. He was this man who was in jail, had everything taken away, and yet he had this profound sense of peace. This astonishing sense that even if his life were taken away from him, he would still be with God. He speaks about rejoicing in adversity. That doesn't mean you don't care. It doesn't mean you don't do what you need to do. But it means you base your decision-making on this sense that underneath it all, there's a God who upholds us and will not let us fall. He says, this peace of God, it passes understanding. You wouldn't get to it rationally. You only get to it because you have this mind of Christ. That's the mind of this servant, this one who serves. And finally, he directs them to a resource that is greater than all their own. He says, Christ is near. If you read in your study Bible, some of the footnotes will say this is a reference to saying the return of Christ is imminent. Jesus is about to return. And maybe that's what's there. But you got to remember that for Paul, to be with Christ is not just something that happens when you die. Or to be in the presence of God is not just something that happens when Jesus returns. For Paul, the essence of the Christian life is right now. Here, this side of the grave, this side of the return of Christ, the risen Christ is with us. In Romans, he'll say, nothing in life and nothing in death can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. What he is saying is he is speaking to a presence with us now. Sometimes Paul communicates it by saying we are in Christ. And other times he says Christ is in us. He uses both language interchangeably. The best way I think about it is Paul imagines a sort of an electromagnetic force field. And it's the force field of the risen Christ. He says in Ephesians, the power that raised Christ from the dead is alive in us. And so he says that this same energy by which God brought Jesus to life, that is in us. And we are in it. You know, the little fish comes to the mama fish and says, Mama, you know, tell me where the water is. You know, the water's around you and the water's in you. That's the environment. Paul believed that the environment in which we live and move and have our being is this force field of Christ. And so he points them to a reality deeper and bigger than all the problems they face. And it's their understanding of that deeper reality that they are joined to Christ and that Christ is near. That is what gives them the strength and the wisdom and the power to live and to make good decisions. It's that fundamental understanding that they are held by this power greater than them. And that brings peace. That brings a profound peace. Paul experienced it in prison. And Christians through the ages have discovered it in all kinds of adversity and grief and difficulties. This understanding that the Christ who's claimed them is with them and in them and will not let them go. And that changes how we relate to one another. Let me tell you a story in closing. I was pastor of a church, it's been 20 years or more. A little county seat in Alabama, a little county seat town, small county, small town. About 200 folks in the church. And we needed an addition to the church. And so we had architects come and design it. And we had a pledge campaign, and we raised like pledges for over $1 million to do what we needed to do. The only little glitch, which we thought at the time was a minor glitch, was that the only way the church could grow was in that direction, only property-wise. And what was in that direction was the parsonage, the pastor's house. It had been the pastor's house for 50 years, this small town. It was a nice, very nice house. We had enjoyed living there, but that was the only way the church could expand. And so the plan called for, you know, the new building to go in that way. And so we passed the plan without a dissenting vote. We voted to build this new addition, over $1 million. Excuse me, there was one dissenting vote. And so then it got time, well, okay, we got to find a new parsonage. And I was pretty concerned about that. I didn't want to live on a construction site, and my family didn't either. My wife was really pretty insistent that, yeah, we have a place to go before the bulldozers come. Well, it was kind of a hurry because, you know, things were rolling. The money was lined up. The clock was ticking. The contractor was ready. The architect was ready. The banker was ready. And so the search team was formed, and they were told, we want a house that's got, I think they wanted 4 bedrooms, they said, you know, we have a big pastor's family, small. We want, you know, this many bathrooms. We wanted to have a living room, a dining room big enough so that every so often the pastor can feed people, you know. So so they began looking. This was a small town. They had a certain price range they were looking in. Turned out there was one house that had the features they were looking for, and the was within the dollars. My kids, when they saw it, they said, Dad, this is a Brady Bunch house. It was the 1970s, lots of glass, 4 level on the side of a hill, at the end of a cul-de-sac with trees and woods all around it. The living room had glass walls on 2 sides, so you looked out and you see greenery. Had a patio off that. Then the kitchen, another level, had a patio off that. And you know, we liked it. And, you know, we had a time when people from the church could go look at it. And about half the people liked it, which meant about half the people didn't. And so there we were. We had to have a meeting to vote to do this, and the Methodist Church had to have a charge conference, it's called, and any member can come, and we made it a church conference. Any member could come and say what they wanted to and vote when you, you know, spend a bunch of money. So we did. And so people started, they started politicking. They called their friends, be sure you better come to that meeting and vote against that house. Or you better come to that meeting and vote for that house. And so we got to this meeting. And the room was full. Usually we didn't have much, you know, people wouldn't come to council meetings, you know. But they were there then. You know, roll people in out of the nursing home to vote. You know, had gotten the MYF, everybody that was a confirmed member, their parents said, you're going to be there and this is how you're going to vote. And, you know, brought the MYF in and brought the nursing home and shut-ins in to vote. And I'm thinking, oh, man. Luckily, the district superintendent presides at such things. It was a good thing that day. And so people began getting up, saying what they thought about the proposal to buy this house. And some people were in tears as they told stories of the old parsonage, how they had been children in this church and they were best friends with the pastor's kids and they had, you know, done their science project in that old house. And how could we be getting rid of that house? Well, that had already been decided, you know, but it was just an emotional thing. And people began to tell tales and people would stand up and say, this is a good house, you know, we need this house. And people say, no, it's not. And one woman named Joyce and her husband were adamantly against this house. I mean, she gave us an oration about why this was the wrong house. It didn't look like a parsonage. It had problems with stairs. You couldn't get people. If somebody in the church, if somebody lived there, had problems getting upstairs, they couldn't. And one guy stood up and said, "That way, they'll send us a young pastor." You know, and it's getting ugly. And she was saying, "We must not buy this parsonage." And so the district superintendent called off the discussion and said, "We got to vote. Secret ballot." So, okay, they voted by secret ballot, paper ballot. Everybody waiting around. The district superintendent reads the votes. He said, "For the motion to buy this house, you know, 75 votes. For the motion not to buy this house, 72 votes. You know, great. It passed. But half the people left that meeting, 49.5% of the people left that meeting mad and angry. And that's not a good way to go into a million-dollar building program. So the next morning, I'm in the office, and the phone rings, and the secretary answers it and sticks her head in my office and says, "It's Joyce. She wants to come by the office." She said, "Are you here?" I said, "Yeah, I'm here." So Joyce comes in the office. Morning, Joyce, how you doing? She said, "Do you have a key to the new house?" I said, "Yeah, it's empty. The realtor left us a key." She said, "I need to get in." She said, "I need to measure the windows." She said, "I made the drapes in the last parsonage." She said, "In that house, with all those glass windows, is going to need drapes." She said, "So I'll make them." She said, "I've already been figuring. I think I can take the drapes that were in the master bedroom, and they're not that old. They're not old, and they were really good fabric." She said, "I think there's less." She said, "I can rework those to fit, and I think I'll have enough left over. I can make y'all a coverlet for the bed that'll match the drapes." She said, "I think there'll even be enough to make a throw pillow out of the same fabric to put in the chair over there in the bedroom." And so Joyce got to work. She was in there like everybody, painting, fixing it up. The Joyce who had said, "There is no way we can buy this house." And we got time, got in it in about a month, and we got things fixed, and we decided, let's have an open house and, you know, show everybody it is a good house, a nice house. And so we announced there's going to be an open house on a Sunday afternoon. Joyce comes by the office a few weeks before. She said, who's doing the food for the open house? And I said, well, I ain't got to that yet. She said, I'll do it. And now when Joyce offered to cook, you never said no, because not only was she a great seamstress, man, she could cook. I mean, she was the best cook in town. And so Joyce gets busy, and so we have this open house. You know, about 200 people come through. Big spread on the dining room table. I can't remember all she had. Probably spinach dip. She had a special recipe for that. Probably little, you know, sandwiches. Joyce was famous for her cheese log. She made special recipe with her homemade blueberry chutney. You know, put all that on crackers. And probably a little fruit on toothpicks, you know. I don't remember what they had. But I remember what it tastes like. It tasted like bread and wine. Thanks be to God, who has called us to be His, who trusts us enough to show the world that He's love. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we pray for Your peace in our lives and in this world, and we pray that You would use us to be instruments of Your peace. Lord, we are astonished that Your way forward for the world was by putting Your Spirit in us and among us, so that the world would know of Your love by the way Your church loves and lives. So Lord, help us to be Your peace, to live in Your peace, to know Your presence with us. And may the God of peace be with us. Amen. People of God, you whom Christ has chosen for His home, may His peace reign in you. May His power be strong among you. And may that give you the energy to love, to forgive, and to serve. Go in His power, the one we love as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. Amen.